Father, we have to admit that as that child cries in the background, that's too often how we are when it comes time to give. We are struggling to recognize the balance of what you've set up in the New Testament with your church and our responsibility as stewards. So help us to grasp that today. Help us to realize the joy that we're missing, the ministry opportunities, the rewards, the privilege of being part of ministry with other people. May you calm all of us down and help that child also not to worry, but to know that they're taken care of. And may you help us to trust you when it comes time to put you first in the area of giving. And so teach us today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is something that I talk on more often than I desire, as I mentioned earlier. It's a funny area, and it's not funny because of what Scripture teaches. It's not even funny because of what our church does, but it's funny because of what the world believes about it. They think that churches only exist to get money out of you. And so I'll tell you right up front, just to make it really clear, if you show up here and you have an offering, but you really don't want to give it, just put it back in your wallet, put it back in your purse. God doesn't want it. See, God's not poor. He's not clamoring for this riches so that he can, you know, play with it or whatever a Scrooge does with their money. He's looking for our hearts, and this is what we're going to go after this morning. If God has my heart, he has my money. And all I am is that steward or that administrator, even better yet, I could say, is a treasurer that's handling his money. Every time I get a paycheck, I recognize that I've just been handed his money. And as a steward, I sit there and look at that amount, $100, $1,000, whatever it may be, and I say, okay, God, what do you want me to do with this? That's what it ultimately comes down to. And so as we come into this passage of 2 Corinthians 9, we will get back into the book of Revelation next Sunday, Lord willing. And like I said, we'll try to finish out in May with any unforeseen circumstances. But looking back the last couple of weeks, we talked about Magi, and we realized, what did they give to God? They gave gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but what did they really give to God? Worship, they gave him themselves. They bowed down, they yielded up months and months of travel, the risks they took, the jobs they left, whatever may have been, their families that they left, they took on this major enterprise to be there at the time of Jesus, not as a babe on the night he was born, but as a child sometime in the days ahead, because Herod kills off everyone 2 and under. So maybe a 1-year-old, somewhere around in that age, he's in a house at that point in time. But they invested generously into this one who was the king of Israel, which is interesting too. But Peter had another lesson to learn last week. We looked at Matthew 18. He had to give also. What did he have to give? His what? Forgiveness? Is that hard to give? Does that cost you something? Similar to the Magi, it takes humility, it takes effort, sacrifice, a commitment on their parts, because it isn't just some words you say for the moment, it's a lifestyle you're going to practice as you look at that. And you better mean it or it isn't forgiveness, and it'll show up really quick. And so they're also being generous. This is what God asks for when he tells us that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbors yourself. This is how it fits in. This ties in really well with money, possessions, time, effort. Whatever I may have is what I'm giving to God. So I have a responsibility as God's steward to live in reality. And what he wants me to be as a steward is be very generous with his money. Now the next thing people get all upset about is the church is always telling me, more money, more money. All right, you've been sick for 3 weeks. That's okay. Mail it in, text it in, whatever way it can come. Send us more money. We're not interested in your money. This church has never been rich, and Lord willing, it never will be. But it's based on giving, free will offerings that come into this fellowship. If the offerings trail off, then we have to make decisions, right? We cut back on, what did we cut first? We don't cut our salaries. I would never want to do that. And yet, in reality, that's the first thing that goes.
You set me free.
And what?
You set me free from my position.
No, you're going to work for nothing. But we would, the first thing, if we're smart, Brian, we cut the temperature back. We start cooling you down when it's winter, and we start letting you heat up when it's summer, right? That'll get your attention. We remove the padded chairs, and we bring in some hard wooden benches. That'll help you to realize no giving, no pleasures. That's not what it's about, and it's not what we're about. And realistically, we'll cut back salaries. We will take less. God will still provide. I've never lacked, and I feel like I'm lacking less these days than I have in the past. But there's a responsibility to be generous. Look at this passage with me. I'm jumping into the middle of a context, which is what I hate doing when you kind of take a small area in a topical study. I like going through books. But 2 Corinthians 9, just zeroed in on 6 to 15, heavy on 6 and 7, which is really what I want to focus. There's two principles and there's two promises that you want to lock into your head. This is for your benefit. God may encourage you to give away half of what you own, and you may end up giving it to some missionary. You may not give any of it here. You notice that in Scripture? God doesn't have it locked down to where it has to go, but he also tells you to give generously to those who serve you in a variety of places. If I start getting off on those, I'll get way out of whack. 1 Timothy 5 is one of them. But there's a responsibility to give. Don't picture when I'm preaching on it that that means it all has to come here. It better not. Because you're only here some of the time. You run into people on a daily basis. You see needs on a daily basis. You'll be a good Samaritan at times. And that's where you're going to spend some of your resources. Or some of God's resources, as I want to clarify. So the bottom line, if you hear nothing else this morning, is you're missing out on God's blessings if you are not a giver. If you never put any offering in this church, if you never send anything to some missionaries, if you never meet a need of someone around you in the name of Jesus Christ, you are the one who's going to suffer. It's a requirement on God's part. It's what a believer is. They not only forgive, as we saw last week, they not only love, as we saw the week before with the Magi. The believers are generous. People should know you as somebody who is generous. You come into their house unexpected, they give you their dinner. They may not tell you that. They may not reveal to you that that's what I had to eat, and when you sit down and eat something else, they may not pay a whole lot of attention to it. But that's what a believer does. They give you their seat. They give you their tickets to the best game in the world because you would enjoy it far more than I would. They give, they give, they give. It's just what we practice. That's a mark of a genuine believer because unbelievers are selfish. The Pharisees were lovers of money, literally lovers of silver. Yet they were supposed to be the religious leaders of the day. Serious problem. I've seen that in ministry. I've seen that in pastors who become lovers of silver. And so as you look at this, look at verse 6 with me. 2 Corinthians 9, 6. Paul's speaking to them in the bigger context. You're going to have to grab some of that. He says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Two principles. First one, generally speaking, is in verse 6, you reap what you sow. Whether it's sparingly or bountifully, you reap what you sow. There's an opportunity here for you to learn by sowing sparingly, and you go back to an illustration. What is he picturing here in this little principle? It's an individual sowing. How did they sow back then? They had tractors. They pulled behind. The seed automatically filled it or went down these little tubes. Boom, 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 boom. The seeds just put out perfectly. So when you come along these fields, you would see these neat rows. I love neat rows. I especially love orchards when they're brand new and there's these little bitty trees and they line up. And when you drive by on the freeway, they make these little funny things. Yeah, you're not getting it. I won't keep going with that. That's not how they did it back then. How'd they do it? They had a bag and they had the seed and they'd throw it out. And so we realized sometimes it landed on, okay, rocky ground would be the second one. The first one was on the path or the road that went around the field. Sometimes it landed on ground that was going to get choked out by weeds, to put it simply. And sometimes it landed on what you're aiming for, good ground, good soil. But you recognize as a sower, you couldn't sit there and go, and carefully put it there, or take a probe as you're walking through the field, boom, boom, oh, rock down there, because it wasn't rocky, it was rocky. It was a thin layer of soil with a layer of limestone, not too far down. So you could probe, probe up, don't none there, probe, probe, okay, a little bit there. And if you started sowing like that, what would happen? You'd what? You'd never get anything done, first off, so you're going to sow sparingly. You're barely going to get any seed out, and you're thinking, well, I'm going to win. What if you miss something? How do you know where the weeds are going to come up? Ah, I can't figure that one out ahead of time. So the sower would simply go along. He'd have a marked out area. He'd throw the seed, and sometimes it would go too far and land on the ground, on the hard ground where the paths were, and he knew the birds were going to eat that. He didn't go over there like some of us type A's would do, and we start picking it up and putting it back in the bag. Come on, admit it. You've had a garden. Too many seeds went into one hole. Thou shalt not. But he's scattering it out because he knows if he's generous in that way, he'll cover a large area. He won't have to worry about the path. He won't have to worry about the stony ground. He won't have to worry about the weeds because he's going to get enough out there on the good soil that he will reap a harvest. But some of the seed's going to get lost and wasted. That's the problem with us with our money. We are so nitpicky and so restrictive to make sure that every last penny is accounted for and kept under control and makes me money that I'm afraid to sow it. But I'm not the owner of the field. I'm a steward. If you go back and you study some of what's been going on here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and some other places in Scripture, as stewards were required to be faithful, he brings us out that we have a responsibility to scatter the seed or the money. Don't hold back. Don't be thrifty, which is the idea of being sparingly here. Little investment produces little return. And the best example I can give you of that is the man Scrooge. Very popular story. Very quickly brings up a picture, counting it, controlling it, limiting, not helping anybody around him. It's all about me, all about me. That's how a lot of people are. If that describes you, generally speaking, so I can get some more cards and letters because I haven't had some for a while. If you are a Scrooge, you're not saved. So don't talk to me, talk to God. Because I could be right or wrong, but you need to figure out what's the truth here. If Jesus Christ has changed me from the inside out, I am going to become a new creature in Christ Jesus. I'm going to become just like him. What did he do with his life? Did he have a U-Haul when he ascended to take everything with him? All the stuff that he accumulated in 33 or so years? He didn't have anything. Even on the cross, they took the one thing that had great value, and they didn't even want to tear it because it would wreck the value of it. They gambled for it. That's all he had. And that was probably given to him by somebody. He was a giver. All the way to the cross, as God's representative, for us, he gave. That's the example that we live by. So he doesn't want us to be a Scrooge that's tight-fisted and selfish, stingy, resentful that anybody gets something they shouldn't be getting. How dare you take a day off or whatever it may be. He says, on the other hand, I want you to scatter the seed bountifully. The word literally means scatter it for blessings. That's kind of an interesting word to describe here. It's for the benefit of others and not for yourself. As God's steward, my goal in the field is to make sure that I get the best harvest possible for my master, not for me. And my master controls the rain, the sun, the soil. He's the one that's able to take care of whatever I'm doing. He's the one that wants to bless me because as I get that harvest and he uses it in a variety of ways, I take the remnant of that harvest and I go once again. What do they call that? The seed? Seed corn, I think they have a word, they have a variety of ways of calling that, that you save for the next year, and you spread it out again, and you get another big crop. You spread it out again, you get another big crop. That's what God wants, because we're giving it away. It has a purpose. It isn't about my 401. It isn't about the stock market. It isn't about me having bigger barns, as you see in Scripture. Jim? Yeah, stingy, holding back. And even the idea of thrifty. See, we can misuse that word. No, I'm thrifty. But in reality, you're stingy. because it can border on that. Now, thrifty is not a problem, and that's a good thing to be, but it's thrifty with God's money. It's because God said, don't put it over there. Don't scatter that seed over here. Not because you're afraid of giving up something and never getting it back. And that's a danger. So you're right, that kind of comes out with it. But he lays this out of this fearful selfishness versus this selfless sacrifice. A large investment on the second part of this results in a large return. And again, the best example, as I mentioned, is Jesus Christ. Open-handed, selfless, generous, and joyful in the process. That's a key to kind of figure out where we're at. And so he's going to explain that with the second principle here in verse 7, where he says, let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart. Where does the decision come from? The heart. And how does it come there? I purpose it. This is a perfect tense. Again, I don't know what came out in your studies on Friday night. It's a perfect tense. It's something I decided in the past, and it continues to have the result in the future. In the context, Jerusalem was struggling severely. And so Paul had approached them, and I don't want to take the time to read. Clear back in 1 Corinthians 16, 1-3, you can read that. In 2 Corinthians 8, as you read down through there, Paul had come to them saying, Jerusalem needs your help. So we're going to take up an offering. I'm giving you some time. You set aside each day how the Lord has prospered you. Put it in a savings account. When I come back, I'm going to collect that. And whether it's me or somebody else representing me, we're going to take it to Jerusalem. So this was going to take a period of time, months, maybe even a year. See, we think if God doesn't meet my needs in 5 minutes, there's something wrong. What was Jerusalem doing in the meantime? Getting worse and worse. And worse, maybe even some people dying out of starvation. We are spoiled, so spoiled in our world today. We don't know what suffering is. We don't know what it means to go without unless we purposely choose to live that way. And so as he lays down this second principle, it's voluntary. It's something I personally choose. This is the idea of being purposed. It's what I prefer. It's intended on my part. I made up my mind, here's what I'm doing. And then Paul talks about the covetousness that can creep in there after you go, mercy me, I promised $100. I've had unknown or unexpected things pop up. I need that money, and what do you do with it? You take it back and you spend it. All of us have done that at times. We justify it, and it may be okay. Maybe we overpromised what we shouldn't have promised in the first place. You want to be really careful with this, but you lay out what you think is what God wants you to do, and then you follow through on that. And then he says specifically, it's in the heart, not grudgingly, not out of a grief or a sorrow. It's not a gift that I give that causes me pain and regret, to where after I put it in the offering, that whole day I'm just kicking myself. Do you know what you could have done with that? The church doesn't need that. The church is rich. Not this church. Oh, we have a lot. Don't get me wrong. We're rich in many respects. But we don't have this abundance of money sitting around that we don't know what to do with. And so as he comes down to here, he says, you don't put it in the offering plate if after you do that, you're just kicking yourself. Keep it. He says also not under compulsion, not out of a necessity or an obligation. I have to do it. Thou shalt give. How much do we give? What's the average in the country today at churches? 2%. And now I've heard it dropped to 1.8. Because the IRS records all that because of how people claim it or whatever they do with it. But they're estimating it's about 1.8% of people's income. I get $100 from God as his steward. I give back $1.80. And then I'm still kicking myself and feeling like God twisted my arm to take that away. How much is enough? See, people want to lock onto the idea of 10%. There is no tithe in the New Testament. There is no command from God to give 10%. In the New Testament, you've been bought with a price. God owns you. You are his slave. You're not a Jew who had a responsibility. But even the Jews had one tithe for 10% a year, a second tithe for 10% a year, and a third tithe every 3 years of 10%. So they gave 23 1/3%. On top of that, they gave what were called free will offerings. So if you're a good Jew, you may be giving 30% of your income. Now, I know it wasn't just for religious purposes, it also was political. It went to the king, it went to a variety of things that took place there. But 30% of your income, that sounds like America today. Oh no, that'd be cheap. If you really calculate what you're paying out, with all the taxes that come out of your funds, all the fees that they call fees, but it really are taxes, and all the variety of ways that the federal government, the state government, the county government, the cities, different ones take out sales tax in some states, you start realizing, man, I'm putting out a bunch of money, but a little bit here, a little bit there. But are you giving it freely? When you pay your taxes, which is coming up again, sorry, shouldn't have brought that up. Some of you are already working at doing your taxes. But when you're bringing that up, do you jump up and down for joy because your tax load doubled from last year? I get to give them double what I gave last year. I'm so excited. If your income tripled, you may have to, but you're not excited. This is to be one, when God says he loves a joyful giver, God says he loves someone who enthusiastically gives back to him. Out of their leftovers, right? When do you give to God? When did the Jews give? Just for the example of the Old Testament. For those first fruits, and it was literally that, sometimes money, but it was first fruits that they gave to God. Put him first. Gross or net? See, we play all these games. We don't even need to ask those questions. The question is, Master, what do you want me to do with your money? I just got another paycheck. Sit down and pray about it. If you're married, sit down with your wife and pray about it. If you know of a particular need, like the Jerusalem church, and you're the, all these other churches that he's going around gathering money for, and you say, we can suffer a little bit to alleviate some of what they're doing. And I could take you to many places in here, and I'm afraid I'm already getting wound up, and I don't know how long this is going to take. But you saw in the early church, that's why I'm referring to some of these. Barnabas in Acts 4 gave, what did he give? You can turn there, Acts 4, end of the chapter, verse 32. No, actually, it's 34, 35. Here's examples of giving, particularly by individuals, which is what we is. He says here in verse 36, I didn't go quite far enough, it's 32 to 37, kind of the context. Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. How much did he give? 2%? 10%. He gave all of it. Why? There was a need. Not a want. You understand what the word need means? There's three different words used in some of these passages, in Acts and 2 Corinthians. A need means you don't have anything to eat for lunch. And that's not even really a need. You could skip lunch, but at some point in time you need to eat, and you need to eat fairly regularly. So a need is my next necessary meal. How big does a potato need to be at that meal? Do I need a potato? How big should the steak be? Oh, we don't eat steak. Tube steak then. Whatever it may be, you're working yourself down and saying, what do I need, not what do I want? And if I know of needs around me, it is my opportunity, not my curse, as God's steward, that he has supplied money to be able to pass it on, sometimes anonymously, sometimes directly by buying food. I don't give money to strangers that come to the church. But we'll go buy gas, we'll go buy food, we'll go buy a meal, we'll go put them up for lodging. It depends. It's usually after about an hour discussion to figure out some things, ask some questions, share the gospel. Almost everybody that comes in asking for money is a Christian. Sorry to say. Once in a while, they're honest with me, and I thank them. I'm not a Christian. I don't go to church anywhere, but I'm in big trouble. Thank you for your honesty. Now I'm freer to work with you because I don't feel like I'm enabling you or sending you down a wrong road. And so as he lays this out here, and I become the cheerful giver of God's money, and this is a critical thing to grab in my mind. It's God's money. So if I drop $5 a month in the offering plate, what kind of giver am I? Depends on what? How much God prospered me and how much God wants me to give. Because those are things I'm always sorting out. I hesitate. I talk to my wife about sharing personal information. I never shared with my kids, and I kind of regret that. When they were really little, we didn't want them to know what we were giving because we were afraid that it would just be something they would talk about. We didn't want to come across bragging. At the same time, I kind of want you to know this is how we view things. I don't give 10%. I don't give 2%. I don't give 10%. I look for the way to give as much as possible. We give in a variety of ways. I'm going to leave it more general, but we give in a variety of ways. Sometimes we give what we could spend on our own personal needs. I haven't lacked for anything. And as I've shared with people before, as you live that way as God's steward and you give according to what God wants you to give, guess what he gives back? More seed for me to eat? No, more seed for me to sow. See, a lot of people think, well, you get in some charismatic circles and you think, well, if I give 10 bucks, God will give me 100. Then when I give 100, he'll give me 1,000. It's all about me. If God gives you 1,000, it's because he wants you to scatter the seed. If it's beyond what you need, you pass it on. You know why so many real Christians are in so much trouble financially? Because God's not first in their life. Their money's all about them, not about God. I've shared with you before, I was struggling. When I really learned this, I was about 19 or 20. I think 19. And I hadn't been giving to God. I got into Multnomah Bible College. I was broke. All the time broke. I mean, not even having a few quarters to do laundry, broke. And I finally had somebody tell me and lay out for me, here's what God expects out of you. So I got a $25 money order back in 1973. That was a chunk of money, more than it's worth now. And I was so convicted about what God said, I cashed it and put all of it in the offering Sunday. Oh, such a noble man. Now, I owed him a whole lot more than that for all that he had been giving me. But that's what I believed he wanted me to do. On Monday, as I've shared with some of you before, I received a money order in the mail from the exact same Wells Fargo Bank, not the same bank, but the same banking organization, for how much? $25. And what was God saying to me? Now that I know, it impressed me. I that was it for me. Now that I know I can trust you with my money, I'm giving it back. And so I gave an offering out of that, which would be appropriate, because the other 25 went to the 5,000 I owed him. And then I took what I needed, and I went and got four quarters, and the thing that stood out in my mind, I finally washed my clothes. You would have appreciated it, because it had been a while. But this is what God wants us to be doing all the time. If you love me, trust me. Obey me. Keep my commandments. Become a cheerful giver. Enthusiastic. Write the check and don't say, oh man, I shouldn't have given that much. Because the very first thing that Satan's going to want to do in your life is hit you right after you give the offering. Yeah, if you had given that, you'd be better off. And let God provide. But what it causes us to do, to get on our knees and to ask for him to meet the need. When Christy was about 3 or 4 years old, she asked for a purple coat, and I went, oh, man. I've never seen a purple coat, but that's because I'm colorblind. But that would have been a rarity, but not for God. And it was within a short amount of time, I forget how it came about, if it was at the Goodwill or someplace, there's a purple coat, and guess whose size it is? It's hers. And again, God just goes, wham. What are you worried about? Trust me. Put me first. Not just today. I'm not asking you to put an offering in today. You need to meditate on this and process your life in relation to God. But you need to ask yourself, what am I doing with God's money? And why am I not giving it to him? Give me some descriptions. Come on, be honest. If I don't give to God, I'm being selfish, stingy. What's that? Greedy, fearful. I'm not trusting him. Rebellious, because he's made it clear, and this is just one passage. Go to 1 Timothy 6. There's a variety of places you can go to. Luke 6:38. Given it shall be given you. And people think, oh, that's how you get rich. God owes me. Until you start reading some of that and analyzing what it actually means and says. We've been twisted by our society. And we think, oh, I've got it in a stock market. I can't get it, give it up now. I can't take out of that and give an offering to God because it's still going up. Whose money is it? God's. What has he given you? It's time to give an offering. He has prospered you. What do you do with it? So you have to recognize what God's asking. It's a personal, cheerful decision. Not a stingy one. Devin? Advisors want you to keep track of your money. Right, but the first thing I'd correct on that is keep track of whose money? God's money. So I have a budget for God's sake, not for mine, to make sure that I'm handling his money properly. I don't have any problem with budgets, but that budget's even going to make it clearer and simpler. But see, if you have a budget and all of a sudden I have $1,000 and I have $1,100 in bills, what needs to go? God's offering or some change in my life as far as my bills go? See, what I find, I'll throw one more out here and then I'll get to Dana. And again, here's more cards and letters. I really like cards and letters. Too many people say, we're not making it, wife. So you go to work, we'll put the kids in daycare. That's not God's will. And I know there's exceptions, and I know you really will give me cards and letters. But that's not the first place I go. The first place I go is, what can I cut back? We're living in a 3-bedroom house. Can I rent a 2-bedroom? Can I rent a 1-bedroom? We had 6 kids in 2 bedrooms. 5 in 1 bedroom, my wife and I, and the baby in the other, for about a year. And that's probably one of the better experiences of our life. Now, we did look for room to squeeze out. Yeah, you go play over there, you go do that. Oh, you want to rent our kids for a while? By all means. We'll pay you to take them away. But we saw how you can make that work, and we think, oh, that's not, God wants me to be happy. They don't understand the word happy. The Constitution uses the word happy. America does not understand what they meant back then by that word. Dana? Right. So if you're going to take God's money, you're going to budget it. Obviously, if it's his money and he says, set aside for me, then it's going to be there. And how big does that have to be? Oh, I shouldn't use the word have. How big should that be? 2%? 10%? God's not asking for 10%. He didn't ask for 10% from the Jews. So as soon as you start using these tithes, which means a tenth, you misunderstand what was even in the Old Testament. The scriptures in the New Testament make it very clear. One, it doesn't use the word tithe toward believers, but two is, he owns it all. You're just a steward of his money. And so if you're mishandling his money, you're going to give an account. You're going to be responsible for what you did with it. Now, he may make you into a millionaire or a billionaire, but there's only one reason he's going to do that. Because you've been faithful. You are handling his money correctly, and he knows you're at a mature level in your life that you can handle that, because that's a big responsibility. Somebody just won a Powerball back in one of the states. What was it, $470 million or something like that? Was it $500? Well, that's $100 million when you get. But the first thing, I turned to one of my daughters when we heard that on the news, and I said, that's going to ruin them. If it doesn't ruin them having the money, everybody around them will ruin them. They will hate the day that they won that money. All your relatives, all the outsiders, they say, well, can you hide? Can you get private? Try and be private with that. All it takes is for a few friends or family to find out, and they pass it on. And they're looking for it. It's somebody in the state of, and they start track. Oh, they bought here. They live somewhere around here, and the reporters just start going after that. But you get account after account after account. And Reader's Digest did that with a bunch of people. And it showed you how they became drug addicts, how one four-member family, they all hated each other. And they were all broke. A couple of them were declaring bankruptcy. And you go, that's impossible. That's what it does when it's given to you inappropriately. The way to get money is to earn it. God says, if he doesn't work, don't let him eat. Where's that found? 2 Thessalonians 3? John? Joe. I keep flip-flopping you guys.
How
Yes. The same way a farmer takes a seed and says, now where am I going to throw this? It'd be so much easier to throw along the path. It's easier to walk. I can see better how well I'm scattering it. I mean, you could come up with some logical reasons why you're going to do it a certain way. But the farmer sits down and figures out what's appropriate. Where am I going to get the maximum? Even though he may not know the weeds or the stony thing, and he may actually, you know, trying to get it right to the edge of where it's really going to grow, he gets it too far. But you are going to process that. So we're not stripping anything away from being, you're not just kind of closing your eyes and you have a dartboard up there. Here's a missionary, here's a church, here's a loved one that's in a lot of trouble, and you just close your eyes and go, see what I hit. I didn't hit any of them. I don't have to give this month. You know, it's very clear and laid out in Scripture. But it's a hard thing. I can't give you an amount. But if the Jews were given amounts, you can start between you as a spouse or you as an individual. You determine, man, God has prospered me. I'm free. I can give 50%. Letourneau with the, is it Caterpillar? I forget which company he had. He worked it up, asked God if he'd give more, and he kept increasing. It didn't start off that way, but he kept increasing to where he gave 90% of his income. Kept 10% and became a multimillionaire. And his whole purpose was, the whole purpose of his business, if I got the right company, was to finance missionaries. So he did. See, that's where his joy was. He only kept what he had to keep. It's a sad life. Do you understand third world countries? The people are so much more relaxed. There are far less heart attacks. They have a lot less of the crime and the stuff you worry about because they don't have anything. They don't lay awake at night worrying about the stock market. It's going to crash. How do I handle all? They're not wrapped up in their money. They get up and they enjoy the day and they go to work with God and he provides their needs, and even those individuals will give because God has told them to. And to do it cheerfully as he's laid out here. God loves, he's devoted to sacrificially. He has a wholehearted commitment to a cheerful giver, a joyful, ready in one's own mind. You've made up your mind, you're motivated by God's love and generosity. And the word literally in the English, it means hilarious, the Greek word. That's why some translations that God loves a hilarious giver. But it's the enthusiastic joy that's part of my giving. You just dance. You the money dance. Not because you won the lottery, because you're able to invest it in ministry that God is. And you know I'm right on track with what God wants. And I'm excited now. I'm going to watch the seed grow. It's going to reap a harvest. And God's going to give me more. Not because I've been such a good boy, but because I'm being faithful with his money. As his steward, he says, okay, steward, you did well. Now, remember the seven cities or the different situations of the parables? He gave out and he said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Because they did what they're supposed to do. What happened to the guy who put it in the bank? Oh, dug it in the ground. Yeah, he could have even put it in the bank. Sorry, crisscrossed that one. He simply hid it in the ground, waited for his master to come back, brought it back out. I have your money. And the master says, I didn't give it to you to hide it in the ground. You could at least put it in the bank and made interest. I gave it to you to invest it, to work it. That's what it's there for in proper ministry. Not to bribe people, not to hoard it, and a lot of other things that we could do with money. I wrote down a bunch of possibilities. It's not because now it's time to go shopping or on vacation. It's not so I can eat better or expand my buildings. It's not for me to use it as a bribe or to flaunt it with other people. They find out, oh, you're one of the 100 richest. And I don't have it with expectations on anybody or on God that he's going to keep it that way. Maybe the best thing God will ever do for this country in the situation we're in right now is to persecute us and take it all away. So I'm preparing you. When you go to the bank one of these days and you put your debit card in to draw out some money and it won't work, your first thought is? Okay, it's the bank's fault. That's my first thought. Second thought is, it's my wife's fault. She drew all the money out. Okay, after I get through those two, then whose fault is it? I used the wrong card. I forgot my PIN number. We'll start running through all these things. Why isn't my first thought is, thank you, God. Great reminder that I'm dependent on you. Are we? The more generous we are, the more dependent we're going to be. And generous for you might be $5 a month because you're on a very fixed income and there isn't anything left over. That's between you and God. The widow with the two mites, she gave up everything. She wasn't going to eat that day. And Jesus said she gave more than any of them. This isn't a guilt trip. If you're starting to feel guilt, it's not coming from me, and it's not coming from God. I keep telling you, and I keep reminding you, God does not use guilt. He uses conviction. Conviction means it's based on the truth, and the Holy Spirit's telling me to change course. You're out of line. Guilt just simply means, oh, the pastor's making me feel guilty. And so if I put $10 more in the offering plate, maybe my guilt will go away. That's under compulsion. That's not enthusiastic joy. Is this somewhat making sense a little bit? I'm trying to set you free. I am free when it comes to money. It is rare, and I have to admit rare, and I told my wife, I want to reveal as much as I can without being too personal, but it is rare for me to worry about money. One, I've lived long enough with a proper relationship with God and money to see him take care of it over and over and over and over and over. I mean, it's been shocking. There's been some times where the debt was so big that I went, oh, no. Because I feel responsible. I'll sell my house. That's not a problem. But it won't sell. Oh, no. So you learn a lot, don't you? And there again, God is saying, talk to me. Don't talk to the bank. Don't pick on your wife. Talk to me. Get used to it because the day's coming, and if you watch the world, not have time for six other messages today, you watch the world, you're going to realize Christians are going to be persecuted in this country, and it isn't very far away. And if you know what they're doing to Christians in other parts of the world, you realize they're not just taking their money. They're taking their houses. They're taking their children into slavery. They're taking their lives. Your money's not, it's going to be on the bottom. It's not going to be that important. So God wants us to let go of that. And when we hang on, we're all worried about it. We have the wrong attitude, and God cannot bless that. Be a giver. He loves a cheerful giver, a supplier, someone who throws the seed, a donor of money, and literally an investor in God. So I ask you, do you cry when you give, or do you sing when you give? Do you do the happy dance? Or the mournful dance. Oh, gotta give some. John, as in Joe. Ah, if I have an abundance, it's easier for me to slip him a couple bills.
No, I mean, if you're short-sighted, you're just seeing the money going away.
Oh, okay. So you don't have the vision. You don't have God's vision. Okay, so the way to illustrate that of being short-sighted or near-sighted or far-sighted is my master told me, go out to the field, and he described which field it was, take this bag of grain, put all of that grain in that field. I have a choice. Still, what can I do that day? Go chase butterflies. Save half the bag because he doesn't know. Just put half of it out there. When's he going to find out? And this isn't God necessarily in this picture, but he's going to find out when the harvest comes in. And it's like, what happened? This is so skimpy of a harvest.
Yeah, think about the pilgrims. When they came, they were thinking of their children. They gave everything they could.
Right, but what I'm getting at with this is, it's easy to be farsighted when I realize it's not my seed. Yeah. And my instructions are very clear. I just have to obey the master. That's all I have to do is please him. He'll take it from there. If the harvest comes in bad, the master's going to take care of me. It's his decision what to do about the harvest, not mine. I can totally relax with that. And this is what God wants for his children. He says, I'm supplying your seed to sow, and I'm telling you to be generous with it. And it may be some at the church, it may be some in missions, it may be some with a friend, but it's not going to be selfishly. It's God wants me to buy a boat. And you laugh, but I think probably most of us have done that as well. We've convinced ourselves that spending money on this thing, I could buy this car that will get me around just fine and get really good gas mileage, but it's not this car. that oohs and ahs people. Oh, the gas mileage a little bit less, but man, is it those cats meow? It is great, and I can start naming brands that would fit that, and you start finding out they break down too. It's God that I'm trying to please, and that's what money is all about. It's putting Him first. When you get into the Scriptures, you realize in the early church, it's backing up a little bit in the book of Acts. In chapter 2, when you look at what they were doing initially, if I can find myself where I'm supposed to be here, it says, Luke. I was going to say, that chapter 2 does not look familiar. Same author, wrong message. So as he goes into 2, he said, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe in 2:43. It says, many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. That was a unique time period God was using that, because the church was just starting out. But verse 44, all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Oh, we need to form a commune. Is that what this was? No. If you read on, you understand that's not it. It's not socialism either. He says, 45, they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. There again, not want, need. So verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, taking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number. There's the harvest that was taking place in the process. They yielded all of theirs. They made it available to God. When you start following this through, Barnabas didn't sell his house. He didn't sell his property that he lived on. It didn't give that impression. He sold a piece of property that he had, and he laid it all at the apostles' feet. And that developed ultimately into what we know of as deacons serving tables. They took that money, and they distributed it, not like our government does, too much for no effort, but a biblical way. They took care of people. A widow who was a widow indeed had to be at a certain criteria. If you don't work, you don't eat. They didn't get money at the table. So you realize what we're doing in America today is totally contrary to Scripture. Giving a handout to somebody on a street corner, more cards and letters, please, is wrong unless you know that situation. So start asking questions. Pull your car over, sit down with them, get to know them a little bit, find out when they had their last meal, find out where they live. Find out how much they put on their taxes last year. Oh, you didn't pay taxes. You didn't claim any of this as income. Find out some things and realize you don't need to be an enabler. You aren't helping them to hand out something to somebody who could go get a job. Now, if they don't have two legs, which is not uncommon, if they have something obvious about them that you realize they have a legitimate need, don't give them money. Find out what the need is and meet the need. But you'll find most people without legs are not sitting around begging. They did in the Old Testament or the first century. They had no choice. Those people tend to find them as veterans or individuals that had something go wrong, and they have figured out how to walk. They've got new replacement, leg replacement. They've done something with their lives. They don't want to just be beggars for the sake of begging and mooching off of others. Am I being too strong? I got 3 opportunities for you to write me. Your name's Joe.
Yeah.
Yeah.
No, actually, it's very useful what you're saying. But one thing that I've been asked a lot is people who point at that scripture about the way they were sharing, and they describe that as communism. Correct me if I'm wrong, but the biggest difference I see is that's voluntary, whereas communism is forced.
Yes. And we could go into all that. Socialism, those are forced on you. You will line up and you'll be just like everybody else. That's what they try to claim this is. It isn't. This was all voluntary. That's why when you get to Ananias and Sapphira, he tells them right there in the passage in chapter 5 and verse 4, while it remained unsold. They try to copy Barnabas and get the same credit, but hold back some of the money. And so verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So they were, I don't know what you call it. Is that extort or what's that ugly word we don't use with finances? Yeah, no, the E word. Yes, extortion. They it doesn't really fit there either. But they were lying, and they were definitely being greedy, but they wanted all the praise for a limited amount of the cost. And so that's not this. This is not teaching communism, socialism. It's not a commune. It's none of those things. It is meeting people's legitimate needs. You find out somebody in this congregation hasn't eaten for 3 days. Is that a need? Unless they did it on purpose and they've been fasting. Then they don't have a need. But if they have a legitimate need, meet it. If that means you don't eat lunch today because you took them your lunch, do the happy dance. That was a great opportunity for you. And you don't need to broadcast it or tell everybody, you know, oh, look at me, I gave up lunch. Maybe come back to me when you've given up about 1,000 lunches and then have a conversation. And the last thing you're going to do is brag about it. Because when you make it a public issue and you want other people to notice you, you lose your reward, according to Matthew 6. Is this clear? Right now, the church is doing fine. Dave's not here, so he can't deny that I said that. In reality, over the last 27, now we're in 28th year, the church has done fine. We've always met budget according to God. We set up a parameter, we ask God what he wants, and in reality, when we're all done, no, we didn't get that much, but we didn't spend that much. We spent what we got, and it met our needs, and it's like, oh, great. So Brian gets fired next year. It's okay. But what I'm concerned with, and I need to wrap this up, is that you recognize that being a giver is a privilege. It's an honor on God's part that he entrusted you with money. And he says, now invest it. Not just for a harvest on earth, which will be great, but it'll be a harvest for eternity. Lay up your treasures in heaven, not on earth. Make God number one. And watch what he does. If he wants you doing that, you're going to find out, because he's going to give you more and more and more. And it's amazing to watch. When he drops it off, then limit your giving. Give as God has prospered you, as 1 Corinthians 16:2 says. If he gave you $5 and you say, well, I've decided to give 10%, then give him 50 cents. Very good. We have to work some math in here. So, but if you've decided, no, I'm giving 20% of my income, then give him the dollar right off the top. Don't sit there and say, well, I don't know if I have enough. Don't make adjustments on God's side of the table. Make adjustments on your side of the table. Skip a meal. Works wonders. Skip three of them. A whole day without eating? Great. Really good for your body. Drink lots of water. Good water. God has your best interest in mind. So let me just zip through the last of it, because I told you I was going to focus on these, and I did. Look at the promises. When he says in verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. True or false? God supplies us with seed to sow. God is able, it says here, he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful. He can make whatever we have abound, increase, be richly furnished. Your harvest will be amazing. You will not lack if that's what God wants done. He'll provide. But give intelligently, give carefully, give prayerfully, give generously. Make the principles those that are Christ. Look at the second promise, and I didn't read verse 9. I need to throw that in there because now I'm starting to move too fast. He says, as it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. I apologize to the people I gave out the mechanical diagrams to. Those are all lowercase he's, his. It's not talking about God. The New American Standard does funny things back there. They keep capitalizing the first one in the line, and so I got carried away. This isn't talking about God when you go back to Psalm 112:9. This is the example of a righteous man in that psalm. A man in verse 1 who fears God in a variety of ways, a man who obeys God. And in verse 7, a man who trusts God. And so he says, he scattered abroad. This individual generously threw out the seed. He gave to the poor when he saw a particular need. And when we talk about poor here, we're talking about people that have nothing. If you had food for tomorrow and a second change of clothes, you were bordering on the side of rich in the first century. How many of us don't have a second change of clothes? Let alone 50 changes of clothes. How many are worried about my meal today? When in reality, if you went into your pantry, you could eat out of that for the next 2 months. What's the problem? I want more. One of the Rockefellers when he died. How much is enough? A little bit more. Because he didn't know Christ. The second part here of the promise. You'll reap a harvest. Verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. When he lays this out in verse 10, God provides us, again, everything we need. Give it away wisely. God will increase your harvest. Give it away according to God's plan. God provides seed. He furnishes expenses. He multiplies seed in a variety of ways, gives you more. He grows the harvest, and it's for one reason. God gets the recognition. God is the one who's thanked. God is appreciated by people, not me. What am I after in life? I just want to be secure. Throw that one out the window. You realize the only reason that we're secure is because of him? You realize a plane can land on this building right now? Or heaven forbid, God forbid, that somebody could walk in and just start shooting up people? You shouldn't be worried about that either. That's also God's department. You need to be wise. We need to take care of that. But we don't really. You realize you could get killed in a car accident on the way home today. You realize, it's like you have no security. Your heart could stop beating instantaneously for no reason. I've known 20-year-olds that have died, dropped dead of heart attacks. Where's my security come from? My money? My abilities to earn? No. That's a blessing from God that he wants me to use for him as his steward. So he gives you four products, and I used to say five, I combined one. In verse 12, he says here, for the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. There's an excess through this. It talks about the idea of needs here in verse 12. It's a different word. It's talking about the things that are lacking. Not that I don't have enough for 3 days from now. It's what's lacking now. It's a shortcoming, a deficiency, and sometimes can be translated poverty. Those are the needs of the saints. They're fully supplied. Jerusalem's going to have their needs met, but they're going to learn so much until this gift arrives, and then they're going to disperse it slowly and carefully. They're not going to give a bunch of it to the leaders like we too often see in too many places in our world. But the thanksgiving will overflow. It will abound to God. Maybe they don't even know who you are because you gave it through some missions program. Second one is an example in verse 13. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience, of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. They're going to give thanks and glorify God in the process. The proof is what you have done. You've been tested and found approved. That's the word proof here. Dokimazo. Your generous gift sent to them. It's costly, it's timely, it's heartful, but it will give God the glory. It will give him the credit because of your obedience in doing what God has said to do with his money. Your liberality where you give generously and you do the happy dance. Do I like to eat? I love to eat. Would I have a preference? Yeah, I can give you the top 10. Ice cream makes the first three real easy. And then from there, chocolate. But it's not what I live by. And it's not what I live for most of the time. But he's trying to lay this out. There's an excess. The needs of the saints are supplied. There's an example. People are going to seek Christ through you. There's an exchange in verse 14. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you. They long after you. They desire earnestly, having this strong affection for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. This is what brings unity and connection in the body. When the members all care about one another. I like my finger. I treat this finger very nicely. I don't mistreat my body. Neither should believers be doing that to one another. If this finger has a need, it gets wrapped, it gets protected, it gets put away. It may get put to sleep. It may have to have surgery done to it. I take care of it, and I spend whatever it takes to take care of one little part of my body. But in the meantime, this finger over here is doing what? Jealous. Shouldn't be. I'm giving it the same care. Right. It's over here helping out. Except that I'm right-handed, so when this finger hurts, I'm in more trouble than I am when this one. But But you see this exchange, this relationship. There are prayers going on your behalf. I talk to so many people, and we get the Voice of the Martyrs newsletter, and they tell you in there, and most recent one said the most desirous thing they want from you is not your money. It's prayer. And it's the only thing they can get back. And they'll tell you regularly, we pray for you. And they should be praying, but America gets its legs chopped off financially. It's in our way. It's in the way of the gospel. It's in the way of Christians growing up. Now, it's God's will, and you don't have to worry about it. I'm not in charge. So I'm not going to necessarily do that. But the day's coming, if God really loves us, he's going to restrict us to get our attention. So we look up. But the last one here, he lays out this exuberance. Here's more of the happy dance. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Indescribable here is inexpressible, unspeakable. Words are not enough. You're unable to relate it with your mouth, what God has done for us. This goes on and on and on, and guess what? It'll go on throughout eternity. Never say enough to God, tell God thank you. The benefit and the favor goes to God. I would like to share 5 hours more, man, more than that. This one's money is a big deal to Jesus, all over the place. I'm going to give you two closing illustrations. From the day your child is born, you must teach him to do without things. Children today live luxury too much, or love luxury too much. They have terrible manners, flaunt authority, and have no respect for their elders. They no longer rise when their parents or teachers enter the room. What awful creatures will they be when they grow older? Who do you think wrote that? Is that a recent saying? It's Socrates about 400 BC. What you have to recognize about money is the problem is the heart. It's not society, it's not education, it's not having enough of it or not enough of it or whatever. It's the heart of man that's deceitful and desperately wicked. You need to share the gospel with people and spend whatever you need to spend to be able to do that. We're going to Mexico. We're going to be looking for some support. You better not take it out of the general fund. You better not take it out of other ministries that are being carried on. In fact, some of those are struggling, and we're starting to question whether or not to drop them. Because the money's, we just went through Christmas. If you normally give 10%, you gave 5 or maybe you gave nothing because Christmas was here. So we make decisions based on that. We do the happy dance, right, Brian? Sort of. Second illustration, just to close off. A wise judge, and this is what you need to focus on in your life this week. A wise old judge once asked to settle a dispute between two brothers about the fair division of a large estate left them by their father. And the judge said, let one brother divide the estate and let the other brother have first choice. If we look at our money the same way, we recognize it's God's. We want him to take care of us. Then the first thing we do is, God, we put it all out there, and we say, here, God, you decide how it's going to happen, and you decide where it's all going to go, and I'll take first pick of whatever you lay out. But if I hoard it, mine, I lose. Are the church offerings going to go up? Maybe. Is offering submissions going to go up? I hope so. Are needs going to be met around the community that are legitimate? People that are starving type needs, they better, or we aren't showing Christ-like love or being good Samaritans. But if any of that money is given out of a grudge or out of a guilt rather than a conviction, if it's given because, oh, the pastor said so, and I know they keep a record even though the pastor doesn't know who gives, but somebody in there is knowing. You give them for that reason, put it back. God doesn't want it, I don't want it. But if you get the happy dance, if you start recognizing, God, I've been wrong, like I did many years ago, and I'm going to give, and I'm going to trust you to take care of my needs, and I'll do the happy dance, and Brian will do it with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your generosity. You met our greatest need. We can't even express. It's indescribable what your generosity looked like in the giving of your son. We need to forgive. We need to adore and worship. But Father, we need to demonstrate that as those who have been given everything, that as your stewards, we can be super generous at appropriate times, with or without knowledge from the people we're giving it to. Help us May this church only have the money that you want here. No more. Lest it get in our way. But as we're able to give, Father, may we become generous people. Not 2%, not even 10%. Maybe there's some Laternos here that can start looking for 90. But to let you work through them for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.